We are on the last chapter of our look at 2 Samuel. The story of King David is, and the nation of Israel is coming to an end here, at least for 2 Samuel. It's page 277 in your pew Bible. I want to encourage you to open there or follow on the overhead with us. We're going to read all of it together and begin and ask that the Lord would help us to hear his word. Father, we want to thank you that, Lord, even in, as the psalmist said, when we feel low and in despair and overwhelmed with brokenness or hurt or wound, you are the God, as the psalmist understands and declares, you can overwhelm us like breakers, of just wave upon wave of your love and grace and hope. I thank you that that's who you are. You remain to be that God today. And that, Lord, the fullness of that mercy and love is there in Jesus. We pray that because of him, you would come and meet us and open our hearts and our minds to your word. I pray you would speak. You would give us the humility to listen and receive it, the grace by your spirit to obey it and act upon it. And in it, we may meet with you. In it, we may see Christ more clearly. And we may grow in that grace and knowledge of Jesus. I pray that, Father, I be your vessel through which you will proclaim this word faithfully to the glory of Christ and the blessing of his church. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1. Listen carefully. This is God's word. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army, who was with him, "Go through all the tribes from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of the Lord the king still see it. But why does my Lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out and from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan, began from Aroer to the city in the middle of the valley towards Gad and on to Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh and the land of the Hittites, and they came to Dan, and from Dan they went to Sidon, and they came to the fortress of Tyre and all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites, and they went out to the Negev of the Judah of Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of the 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king in Israel, where there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword. And the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done it very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, and the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer to you, choose one of them that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land, or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you, or shall there be 3 days of pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction on among the people, "It is enough, now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. And David spoke to the Lord, and when he saw the angel who was striking the people, and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah and the Jebusite." So David went up, and Gad's word as the at God's word as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on towards him. And Araunah went out, paid homage to the king with his face to the ground, and said, Araunah said, why is my lord the king come to his servant? David said, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people. Then Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to you, gives to the king. And Araunah said to the king, the Lord your God accept you. But the king said to Araunah, no, I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. So far in God's word. Well, that's it. That's how it ends. Kind of anticlimactic. Not really the dramatic flair that we're used to, the big finales Hollywood gives us. This long, detailed account of the story of Israel's first, likely greatest, earthly king. And that's how it ends, like that. This is the climax of David's book. And it really is just another moral failure, a plague, God's wrath. You would think he should speak to his publicist and maybe not end the biography like that. We need to ask what's going on here. Why this ending? You say, well, it's not really so different from a lot of his life. Correct, it isn't. And you might be thinking, well, it kind of underscores the very thing that I have trouble with. We'll get to that. But it really has a theme of David's life here. This is David's great legacy. Probably more than any other Old Testament character, King David clarifies God for us. If there's one thing Christians struggle with, it's really to know God, I think, and particularly often to know the God of the Old Testament. It's actually Israel's problem. You remember, we met them in the beginning of 1 Samuel, that they're all doing right. Whatever that feels right in their own eyes, they just did right according to what they thought, and no one knew the Lord, no one worshipped him. So it told you at the beginning what it was going to set out to do and help us understand. Israel's problem is they didn't get him. Actually, it's much of what plagued them. And you may be thinking, yeah, but here's my problem, and it really this is the last account of, you know, this great story, and here it is again, the very thing I struggle with, this God. It's just, you know, here's this God that punishes people and killing thousands, and this is the issue I have, this wrath and this judgment. And fair enough, but you realize that it's in this God and it's in these hard stories that you come to know the real God. David's greatest gift to us all, and God's gift through David, of course, but he commissions the record to be written, so we'll thank him. But it's to see how radically different the God of the universe, the true God, is than the one we tend to think of or make up. The last account of David's life is an attempt, I think, to demystify God for you, to clarify him, that we don't understand him like we think we do, even on this side of the cross. And he does it through a pattern. We tend to approach God and we think it kind of goes up and up and up. That, you know, we reach one beautiful truth and go to the next one, and that's possible. But David does this. This account does this. It goes down, 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 and then meets you at the lowest place. By that, we get this. This is the path to knowing God. A better definition, a truer definition of sin, understanding judgment and God's wrath, because there you find the strength of God, his grace. Not a direction you take, is it? But it is for David. And if you think about his life, it's in the deep places, in his brokenness, in his sin, where he encountered the real God. Let me show you. Verse 9, 1 to 9, the beginning of the story, starts your path to knowing God better by first helping us understand what sin really is. So here's the passage begins and says, okay, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel and incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. And immediately we have a very troubling statement. You said, yes, we do. God's angry again. Well, that's troubling, but here's the real trouble. It says that he incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. It seems to read that God made David do the very thing that he's punishing them for, right? If you read it carefully. The problem is the Hebrew is kind of nuanced. I'm not a Hebrew expert, but it is fairly nuanced and challenging here. At least if you just took the commentators, they're all wrestling with it and having posing theories. But to make matters more confusing, if you go to one of the parallel accounts in 1 Chronicles 2:11, it says, of this account, it says, then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. And that's how I started my week. Thanks a lot, David. So which is it? Does God incite David against Israel, or did Satan stand against Israel, as it translates as well? In a sense, both. And I'm not just trying to be political. Not that, you know, that God pushed David towards his sin, because the Bible's clear in other places. He doesn't do that. But the Hebrew's nuanced here. The word for incite is this verb sut. It is to instigate, to arouse, to stir. But it's in the impersonal tense. So I know that's kind of grammarly kind of boring, but it basically should translate one. Right? Not he. It's in the impersonal. So one aroused David against them. Not necessarily naming God as the arousing or instigating of David's sin. It really, 2 Samuel kind of leaves the person here unnamed. Chronicles comes along and kind of names him and puts the blame where it should lie. But what I think is going on here is what goes on in all our sin. Now watch this. The same dynamics in Genesis 1 when sin came into the garden. Remember what happened? See, if you do understand what happened there, you understand your sin, don't you? Satan used God's command. He used God and the things about God and what he said to stir distrust in Adam and Eve, didn't he? This glory of God is that this perfect, self-sufficient God wants to have intimacy. He doesn't lack anything. He doesn't need anything, but he wants to have intimacy with us and fill our hearts with his glory. And that's really the story as Genesis begins. And Satan uses that very thing, if you think about it, to breed fear and distrust in us. He knows that the promise from God is just lavish. Isn't it over the top that he would want to be with us? So and it sounds too good to be true. And that's what he plays on. Because when he comes into the garden, he says, did God really say? Do you think he really means it? I mean, that sounds really too good to be true. He probably knows that when you eat it, you'll just be like him. Suspicion, distrust. And that's his tactic, to incite this. You need to know that. He's the one that wants to arouse fear and suspicion of the goodness of God. That's what he does. Use God, ironically, to make us run. Right? That's the temptation. He knows that the day you leave, you'll be like him. Here's the irony. They were already as much like God as they were ever going to be. He tries to get us to act for ourselves, right? To be our own God. 2 Samuel 24 reads just like Satan's tactics. Incite fear, arouse distrust. And in that way, 2 Samuel 24 and 2 Chronicles 21 verse 1, which are parallels, are actually both correct. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. He, most likely the adversary, using the Lord in that sense, misusing him, you should say, incited David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. And David does, what he does here, and I want you to see, is the classic kind of definition. It is an illustration for us, if you will, of the root of sin. It is the act of distrust. One aroused David against them. By the way, we'll see why it says against them, because it really is against Israel. Now, once you understand what David did, you'll understand sin better. And I want you to listen to this. He was aroused or instigated to distrust God. So what did he do? He took a census. Not just any census. It could have been a census for taxation purposes, but really unlikely, and you'll see in a minute why, it's most likely a military census, okay? That's why he tells Joab, who's the commander, one of the commanders of his military, to lead the census, right? Joab, who's ordinarily, this kind of, all too eager guy to go to war, is fairly nervous about it, but he's the guy who calls to, and what he's doing is trying to get a sense of building a standing army, right? How many men do I have of the appropriate age that we could train and equip? So that's who you'll see in a minute here. That's actually who he's numbering. The ones who could go into service, right? And you could call them into service when the nation is threatened. They had a volunteer army. When it was threatened, they would call them up. But he wanted to build a standing army. And the census would be needed in order to be able to build that, to be able to get a sense of your nation's strength. Right? This full-time army. Kind of like definitely like all the other nations had. So you could always have an idea of what your strength was, what your military capability was. You just have a number. You could always get a sense, if you had that number, right, what you were capable of doing. Watch this. Who you were able to defeat. Who you could technically subjugate and enslave. Because if your neighbor had twice the army size of you, you wouldn't try it. Right? At least that's how the nations build their army. They build their empires. You say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, mainly it's an act of distrust. Most basically an act of distrust in the God who said, I'm the Lord of hosts. I'm the God of armies. I'm your strength and your rock and your shield. Doing that is a disbelief in that truth. Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots, some boast in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Psalm 147, verse 10, the Lord delights not in the strength of horse, nor in the pleasures of the legs of man, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, those who put his hope in their steadfast love. On and on their psalter goes. A military census to possibly build an army is an act of faithlessness in God himself, who is their strength and their hope. But it also goes against what Israel was supposed to be. Psalm 48 and many other places talk about Israel's put in the midst of their neighbors. They're put right in the middle of all the other nations to be a light, not a military force. Right? They're to be unlike all the other nations. They're not to be looking what they can take and pillage and, you know, suppress people with and be the terror of the Middle East. They're to be the light, the hope, right? The joy. Doing this is not just an act of distrusting God's ability, but it's also a false display of who God is then, isn't it? Even warmongering Joab, who loves to go to war, it seems, is really nervous about doing this. Essentially, his response is, okay, well, can't we just trust that the Lord's going to do this for us? If you read it. Can't we just, if you trusted God, why would you need to count the people? I mean, that's coming from Joab, who loves his sword. And David's word is stronger. He's the king. Verse 4 to 9. What we get now is this count. It's an account of the count. It's the itinerary of the census is what you get. The territory covered the lands, not that were conquered, but essentially Israel, all their tribes. It takes about 10 months to be completed. Who are they interested in counting? It's all starts with the word people, but by verse 9 you get this. The numbering of the people of the king of Israel, there are 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword. See that? The numbers are pretty high, implying they've got in total about 6 million or so in the land, but David wanted to know what his army looked like. And can I just say this? If you get what's going on here, you will understand why we sin. This is the spies going to check out the promised land. This is Moses striking the rock when he was told not to. This is Israel collecting the manna in the desert when they were told not to. This is Israel making a golden calf just after crossing the Red Sea by God's providence. You see what's going on? This is a military census when God had promised and proven to them to be the Lord of hosts, the God of armies for them. Sin, at its core, every time, just so you know where it's coming from in us, is the heart aroused against God to distrust him. It's being incited to believe that God's not for us. He cannot or will not give us what we need. Actually, it's a failure to let God be God. Do you hear me? It's a failure to let God be God. Tim Keller said, and I love how he puts this, he says, if all sin is placing something more important than God, then sin always begins with the character assassination of God. We don't believe he's good enough. End quote. So sin, before it goes into anything else, I don't care what it is, before it manifests itself in whatever, you know, speech or thought or conduct, it's always first the distrust in God. To believe in the true God. Right? That's where he starts. I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt. Have no other gods before me. Because that's where it starts. And so because the heart always has to have a functioning trust, you can't just have nothing, it always has to have it, it's going to then go and exchange the true God for some other God, some other trust. And for David, it was to look in a military. You understand how that works? You understand what David's doing, you understand where your sin comes from. And you're one step closer to understanding God. Now, here's the next step that's counterintuitive to understanding God, and it's understanding that he has purpose in judgment. He has purpose in judgment. It seems no sooner has the census results come in that David's conscience is stirred and he is guilt-ridden. Notice verse 10, which, by the way, is hopeful when you're guilt-ridden. This time, no prophet is needed to tell him some story to slowly kind of, you know, convict his conscience, to trick him into seeing his sin, as it were. He saw it. He recognized his own sin. He's heartbroken. And he owned it. He confessed it. He repented. Great definition of sin. We've gone over this many times. Verse 10, David's heart is struck. I've sinned greatly in what I've done. Right? And he's concerned about other people, that there it's his iniquity. I've done foolishly. He spends what is probably a night in this kind of prayer and brokenness. By the morning, this seer, who's the guy who speaks to David and has been probably for some time, Gad, gives him messages from God. And he says to him, God's going to give you three options. 3 years of famine, 3 months of losing war, 3 days of pestilence. And David's to choose. And you say, why? It seems petty or vindictive, or why involve David in the choice? I think to the same, you know, kind of thing where Jesus is talking to Peter saying, do you love me? Do you love me? He's getting at something. He's going after an idol. He's reminding David he's helpless to save his people. David's problem is this. Constantly is this growing sense of self-sufficiency instead of his sense of trust in the Lord. You say, okay, but why is God still judging David and Israel? Yeah, because David distrusted him, but also because he hates violence. It's so contrary to what he made Israel for. He wanted Israel to be this hope and light and literally a gospel testimony among the other nations. He doesn't want them to be a military terror. He actually kind of designed them, and we don't have time to go through this, but to stem violence, to change the culture and the way of thinking, to bring shalom. He's never veered from his desire to see shalom and wholeness. And so when David says, I want to build an army, which is what he's doing, God gets angry. He hates violence. Genesis 6 says the flood comes because when he looks, he says there's violence in their hearts. Right? God sends Jonah to the Ninevites, and the message of repentance is basically give up your violence. Ezekiel 45 verse 9 says, thus says the Lord God, enough, O princes of Israel, put away violence and oppression and execute justice and righteousness. It's why David's actions are said to be against Israel. Because they're going to feel his sin. A king's sin infects and has, you've seen it, the whole nation. So now, with this judgment of God, he's going to put an end to their dreams to become an imperial power. Do you see that? 3 years of famine, it doesn't matter what he chooses. Think about this. It's all going after the same idol, because 3 years of famine would have destroyed their economy. That's their wealth. And it would have made them debtors to the surrounding nations. 3 months of defeat is going to do that, right? It's going to eventually, if you give military power over for 3 months, they're going to subjugate you. And then even 3 days of plague is going to wipe out an army, which it does. No matter what David chooses, God's going to crush their idols. And that's why God's judgment comes. You need to see it. It's not payback. It's not vindictiveness. God is not holding lightning bolts, some old man on the lawn ready to smite people. His judgment has to do with his jealousy for us. Do you understand that? It's a severe mercy. He loves his people. And in the New Testament, the word turns more into discipline and chastisement, but it's an act of him keeping us from poisoning ourselves, from ruining the work he's doing. Look, what does David decide? Verse 14. David says to Gad, "I'm in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great," or literally, "his mercies are many. But let me not fall into the hand of man." Now you need to see what David knows about God. I trust the mercy of God over anything and anyone else. I trust his mercy. The judgment of God really does reveal who he is. Do you understand this? David's census reveals what sin is. This judgment reveals who God is. And you know, you see, as I said, most of us tend to instinctively kind of think of God, especially the God of the Old Testament, as this kind of omnipotent holy God smiting people all the time. The God who just loves to judge sinners, crush them. Or on the other hand, you tend to think of God like my grade 5 substitute teacher, Mrs. Brown. Mrs. Brown was the gentlest and most patient person I ever knew. Every time she walked in the classroom, we knew we were going to get away with a whole lot of stuff that day. She was always concerned about being nice. Maybe you had a teacher like this. Never raised her voice. Always trying to resolve disputes and disruptions with a kind of gentle, encouraging word. You know, we'd be spitballing each other and taking over the lesson and being rowdy, disrespectful. And she would kind of, "Okay, that's really, I appreciate your energy, but we need to get back to," and you know, you can tell how well that affects. I kind of, like, sometimes we think God's like that. This kind grandfather just loves and accepts everybody. But do you see what David knows about God? And it's revealed in a really hard place. He knows he's a God of judgment, but he can trust his mercy as well. Do you see, you see how radical that is? How hard sometimes that is for us to see? God, he says, is a God of many mercies. Even though he's a God of judgment, his mercy can outweigh his wrath. Actually, God is even his wrath is driven by mercy. You need to understand this. James chapter 2, verse 13 says, "For judgment is without mercy to anyone who has shown no mercy." Why? Because that's who, I mean, God loves mercy. Mercy, James says, triumphs over judgment. God can't stand mercilessness because he's so filled with it. Even in his judgment, there's mercy. In Lamentations 3:21, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." So David throws himself into the hands of God, a God who is holy, a God who cannot ignore injustice, who cannot just look away from sin. He's not the substitute teacher, and yet he is a God who ensures his mercy will triumph over his judgment. So verse 15 says that God chose the pestilence for the appointed time. And by the way, if you've read and listened to the story, it doesn't go the whole 3 days, does it? It's cut short, but even that takes 70,000 men. See the word men? You're meant to see the word men. It's not people, it's men. If your translation doesn't have it, it does a bad job, because it is men that are being numbered. Yeah, there's probably women and children killed, but David's interested in who he can use in the army. God's taking away Israel's army. And as harsh and as horrible as that is, listen to me, that is an act of mercy on God's behalf. Because he's going to remove the very thing that they were going to oppress their neighbors with. The very thing that was going to poison them. The very thing that was their idol that was going to bring dishonor to God in the first place. The judgment of God, do you see, helps us understand who he is. He's holy and just because he is so jealous for us. And that brings out his mercy. And that leads to this point. So you're going down and you got to go a little lower, as it were, to get to the next part, because here comes his wrath now for 3 days, and they're not done. But David sees the angel of the Lord striking his people, verse 16. And the angel stretched out his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy it. And notice this word, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel working destruction on his people, enough, now stay your hand. The angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arunah at the Jebusite. Now you need to ask two questions right there. You need to ask the why and the where. Okay, the why and the where. You need to say, why stop early? And why stop there? Where is this? Why mention, what does it matter where he stops? Why and where? Here's the why stop now. David, you get a retroactive comment. Verse 17, it's because David pleaded. David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel was striking the people and said, behold, I've sinned, I've done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let the hand, your hand be against me and against my father's house. Do you see what he's saying here? God, please spare the sheep and strike the shepherd. Let your judgment fall on me so you can be merciful to them. He wants mercy to triumph over judgment, and he knows there's only one way it's going to happen. Israel needs a substitutionary sacrifice for this. It's the only way. It's the only way that there'll be mercy in God's judgment in your life. It's the only way. I hope you need a substitutionary sacrifice. God knew this. He knew that's what they needed. And it's why verse 16 says he relents. The angel stretches out his hands towards Jerusalem to destroy it. The Lord relented. He is grieved. The word is probably more profound and deep than our English even can translate. It's heavy-heartedness. It's a brokenness. And he sees our condition. And David wants to intercede. He wants to be Israel's redeemer. He knows how it's done. Someone's got to die in order for the rest of them to live. God's heart is already welling up with mercy. One theologian talks about how the tears of God are the meaning of history. You're really starting to get an understanding who God is when you see his heart breaking here. God wants to be merciful. David wants to be the redeemer. He wants to atone for their sin, but he can't. He can't. God knows there's only one way. God knows. In his mercy, he has to find a way for justice to come together with mercy. For holiness and love to be at the same place. The problem is David can't be. He is unable, unqualified, unsuitable to be a redeemer, isn't he? He can't be a suitable sacrifice for sheep. He's filled with sin. And that's where the where comes in now. Because the location starts to point us up. The threshing floor is going to point David and Israel and us to how God is going to provide the perfect sacrifice. You see the drama building? You're starting to get to the heart of who God is. Verse 20 to 25. All of this points to the very greatness of God. It's you are being brought down so you can see grace. You can understand the gospel. He offered once again, he's offended again by this king. God has sovereignly placed David on that throne. David was a shepherd. He put him on the throne of power and Israel, and he provided for them. And time again, after he blesses and protects and redeems them from problems, they just choose other gods over and over again. And now this God of holiness and righteousness and justice has to find a way to be permanently for this kind of people who constantly turn their backs on him. The perfect way for perfect mercy to be able to triumph. He tells David this, go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. And the life of David and his whole biography comes to rest on this place. His whole life comes to this spot. The threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. A threshing floor, you can see it. It's a big, smooth, flat surface made such. Sometimes it was a depression, and they would make it a depression. Or it could be flat if it was raised up above everything. Because it was where they would put all the wheat on the floor. And two things could happen. You needed to separate the chaff from the wheat so you could get the animals to tread on it and crush it up and then throw it up in the air. And if you were located on a high place, the wind would catch it and blow all the chaff away. It could be a depression in the land if you only had a flat area, because then you could throw it up and the wind would catch it there. But you see, it's a farm site. With throwing it up was called winnowing. And if you could find this elevated site, like Arunah's here, would be a great spot. By the way, that's why David had to go up to the site, and Arunah's there. He could look down on David, because he was probably elevated. Arunah tries to donate it. He's a faithful Israelite. He insists. David says, "No, I will not offer a sacrifice that costs me nothing." Such a gospel statement, isn't it? David purchases it. The threshing floor is symbolic, by the way, all through the Old Testament of judgment. Hosea prophesied that Israel would be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor. Of the nations who would come against God during the end times, the prophet Micah says, "They don't know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan. He gathers them as sheaves to the threshing floor." Chaff in the Psalms was a symbol of destruction. God separated wickedness from righteousness. So God tells David, build this altar on Arunah's threshing floor. And he could build an altar on any high place. But why here? This is going to be the site of what would be the next major symbol in the whole of the Old Testament. In the progressive revelation of God showing his people of how he's going to make true that promise of crushing the head of the serpent, right? In the next stages, every time he shows them a bit more of the almost one of the final stages that would preach the gospel. A perfect way, it's going to speak about how there's going to be a perfect way for, you know, perfect mercy to triumph. Arunah's threshing floor is eventually going to be the site for the temple. In the end of David's life, he's going to lay a foundation for one of the greatest things in the life of Israel. The temple. The temple that made it even clearer to Israel day after day that they needed a sacrifice for sin, right? The building itself and all of its instruments and everything about it is going to symbolically preach the gospel to them constantly. Why build it here? Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, preached the sermon on just on the threshing floor. But at one point he says, certainly it was very simple, unadorned, unecclesiastical place. The threshing floor of Arunah boasted no magnificent size, no beauty of construction. It was just the rock. I suppose a composition spread upon it, hard clay or cement or the feet of the oxen might all be better, tread out the grain. But that's all it was. Yet when the temple with all of its glory crowned the place, God was never more conspicuously present than on the bare, ungarnished threshing floor. Meet God in a barn. One says, why not? Doesn't that astonish you? God met Adam in a garden, Abraham under a tree, Noah in an ark. There is less of a man in the open field than in the cathedral. Where there is a least of a man, there is a least of an opportunity to find most of God. He says, meet God on a threshing floor. God comes to meet us perfectly in a barn. Threshing floor, place associated with wrath and judgment, separating of chaff and wheat. You see what he's pointing towards? The place where perfect mercy is going to come. The center of the temple, when it is built, is the Holy of Holies, right? The place the high priest would go in only once a year. And right there in the middle of it all would be what? Right? The Ark of the Covenant with its gold, you know, lid. And the angel's wings poured over. And once a year, the blood of the bull of atonement would be sprinkled on there. And God said to them, when you do this and follow all the ceremony, that's where I'll meet with you. And he called it the Chesed, the seat of mercy. It covers over the law. It absorbs its wrath. And there, all of that's going to be built, that altar, on the threshing floor. God's just piling up images for you. This is a place where the story of David ends. The threshing floor. A place that points to the mercy of God. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague is averted from Israel. It points you to a place where justice and mercy meet. You want to know God? This is where mercy triumphs over justice. A short distance from this floor will be the final threshing floor and the altar, the threshing floor, the barn and a manger that's going to hold the final sacrifice of God. Even closer to this place, on a hill called Calvary, is going to be a perfect altar where the Son of God will face the threshing of wrath of God. A place where the perfect shepherd is going to be struck for his sheep. We who have all sheep, Isaiah says, have gone astray. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Where God is so holy that he has to die for us. Where God is so merciful that it's his joy to do it for you. A place where mercy triumphs over judgment. This threshing floor points to that. And it points to the truth that it wasn't free. It cost this king a meager 500 shekels. But it cost the ultimate king an infinite price, didn't it? What's this mean for you? Do you know God really? Do you really know him? Here's David's lesson. This is the last thing he says to you. I thought I knew him until I started to really recognize my sin. And started to really see what it's about. And then I thought I knew him, but then I saw how he dealt with my sin and his judgment and what he was getting angry about and what he went after in me. And it would have undone me had I not seen that I couldn't be the atoning sacrifice. That he was going to provide it. That he is a God that has, even in his wrath and judgment, is driven by his mercy. Do you really know that about God? David's inviting you to consider that. We tend to try to seek him and get him and understand him in the good moments of our life. It's fine. It's a good place. David says, if you really want to know him, go down in order that you can go up. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I want to thank you for the story of David, the story of Saul, the story of Israel, 1 and 2 Samuel, that you've walked us through. And a long journey, a long story, and really, it is summarized in what this last account is showing us. That your greatness, your beauty, your glory, it's actually discovered in our lowest, darkest, most broken place. That you are most great when we are most weak. When we can come to the place and see how we have offended the one who loves us. We have not trusted the one who's sworn to be for us. And we've looked for other gods and other things to fill that place. And Father, I pray there'd be some here today that would listen. The hard things in their life might be you going after the idols, the false Jesuses. Maybe the military force, the ways we're looking to be our own strength. And it's a gracious thing for you to knock over the idol. We saw you do it with Baal and Molech and take off the arms and the head in front of us. So we could see it's not worth trusting. Jesus is. There's a king who bought a threshing floor at the price of his life, so that mercy and grace and love could meet with justice and holiness and righteousness. And that is who you are. And I pray it would strike us again, overwhelm us again, and bring joy and gladness to our hearts. We thank you that you are our God, and it cost you, And I praise you, Lord, that you didn't flinch from paying the price so that we could be sons and daughters. In the name of Christ, our King, we praise you. Amen.